We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community.
I'd like to draw your attention this morning to Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 13. And you can find this on page 831 in the Bible that's in the pew in front of you. During the season of Lent, we are going to be looking at different characters in the narrative of the Passion of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 26 and 27. And we began this series 4 days ago on Ash Wednesday as we looked at Judas, who betrayed Jesus. We're going to back up from there and actually enter the first encounter the first character of this narrative. And it's the narrative of the Passion is a narrative that is filled with evil and darkness. We begin to see this more and more as the narrative unfolds. But it's perhaps encouraging to us that it begins with this bright and shining beam of light in this example of an unnamed woman. Most of the characters that we'll look at in the coming weeks are negative examples that remind us of dimensions of our hearts that are broken and aligned with the world and walking away from God. But this woman reminds us, is a positive example, extraordinarily so. So much so that at the end of our text, Jesus says, wherever in the world that this good news is proclaimed, then what this woman has done will be told in memory of her. You couldn't get a bigger endorsement than that, could you, of an action that somebody does. And so we're going to look at this and ask this question. So what did she do? And it's not all that complicated. We read in verse 6, actually, that Jesus is gathered in the home of Simon the leper. And most of us think that the leper here indicates that Simon once had leprosy, but was likely probably healed by Jesus, and there had been a relationship that developed. We don't know anything else about Simon, and that he was now able to host people in his home, because as a leper, you wouldn't be able to do that. And we know that Jesus and the disciples were reclining at table, as we read at the end of verse 6. The way that meals were taken back in those days was not sitting at a table like we are, but rather lying on one side and lying on some pillows with your head closest to the table that was lower to the ground, and your feet were furthest away from the table. And that's the way in which a meal would be taken. And we find in verse 7 that a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. From the parallel account in Mark chapter 14, we come to learn that this alabaster jar or flask of ointment could have been sold for about 300 denarii, which was roughly the equivalent of an annual wage for a day laborer. So if we bring this into the present day in Massachusetts, where minimum wage is $15 an hour, that works out to about $30,000 would have been the value of this jar of ointment that is poured over Jesus' head. So it's not an insignificant sum. This would have been a bit awkward, obviously, what this woman had done, and probably even somewhat intrusive. She likely interrupted the discussion of these men who were lounging or reclining at the table, and then she steps into that moment and does this action of pouring this expensive ointment upon the head of Jesus. So she overcomes, or we might say that she transgresses, social barriers or norms or customs in her day to carry out this act of honoring Jesus, of showing extravagant devotion to him. Now, instead of showing any awareness or sensitivity to the vulnerable position that this woman had just put herself in the company of the disciples, they respond quite harshly, don't they, to her action. We read in verse 8 that they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." This was excessive, they're saying. Think of how many of the poor here in Bethany or in Jerusalem nearby could have been helped by the proceeds of this ointment. Again, probably about roughly $30,000 in our money today. And they were right, before we critique them too much, to think about care for the poor that this was a non-negotiable responsibility of the covenant people of God. They were being practical, and their perspective is honestly generally not really wrong. Remember what Jesus said to that rich young man earlier in the Gospel of Matthew? Sell your possessions and give the proceeds to the poor, and then come and follow me. Isn't that kind of what the disciples are thinking perhaps this woman could have done instead of this wasteful act? So it's not altogether wrong, and we can even in some ways commend them for thinking in this way, but their rebuke and their commitment to this principle humiliates this woman and reproves her in this vulnerable moment for what she has done. And Jesus would have none of this. In verse 10, he defends her. "Why do you trouble this woman?" the woman, he asks. And he calls what she has done to him a beautiful thing. He says, "For she has done a beautiful thing to me, a beautiful or good or admirable thing." And then he disrupts their logic in verse 11, saying they will always have the poor with them. And here is an allusion to our text that we read from Deuteronomy chapter 15, which is a text that's all about the call for the covenant people of God to care for the poor. So he alludes to that, but then he says, "But you will not always have me." Something about the timing here is what enables him to endorse what she has done. Now, this text cannot and should not be used, though it has been, to diminish the church's responsibility to care for the poor. Social action is a critical part of being a disciple of Jesus, and we cannot read what Jesus says here in any way as a pulling back from what his teaching and his life have demonstrated and exemplified for the past 3 years of his life. He has modeled to them care for the poor. He spent time with the marginalized and the poor, embraced them, healed them, loved them, blessed them. Remember even that at the end of chapter 25, just before we turn into the passion narrative here, Jesus has connected one's identity in Christ with one's care for those who are poor, or the least of these, understood there likely as his disciples who have gone out to serve the kingdom who have very little. But he connects those things there at the end of chapter 25. This matters. Spiritual devotion and social action are not at odds in the biblical text or in the teaching of Jesus or in the kingdom of God. Rather, they go together. Though perhaps we could say that in this encounter with the woman, Jesus seems to be prioritizing spiritual devotion, putting this in the pull position here. And perhaps that's the case, because as we've seen, say, for the last 150 years in church history, that churches that have embraced what we call the social gospel in the late 19th and early 20th century were not long before they lost their fidelity to Jesus and their commitment to the authority of his word. So here, possibly, Jesus is endorsing what this woman has done over the social concern, legitimate social concern of the disciples, because he knows of this danger. But if he is, in fact, doing that, which he may well be, we must remember that spiritual devotion and social action can never be separated. In fact, spiritual devotion cannot be consistently expressed without a commitment to social action. We must also look back over the church's more recent history and bemoan the fact that many churches who have reputations for being very thorough on right doctrine and right worship are sometimes show very little concern for the needs of their neighbor. There seems to be a more a taller and thicker wall between that community and the needs of the community around it. And that is a tragedy, I should say, and I mean that sincerely, and a deep misunderstanding of the gospel of Jesus. It is not something that God endorses. Spiritual devotion that displaces social action is not acceptable to God. That's strong, I know, but read Isaiah chapter 58, and you'll see that God uses the prophet Isaiah and other prophets to bring this accusation against his people. "Look, you honor me with your lips, you're doing all these rituals of devotion in the temple, but you're missing justice and mercy. You're not caring for the poor. In fact, you're stomping all over the needs of the poor in your midst. You're violating the urging command of Deuteronomy 15. And God says, I will have none of this. It's not acceptable to me. So these two things go together, and we can't let this text in any way push them apart. But yet Jesus here affirms what this woman has done, even if it was extravagant. We can even imagine Jesus agreeing in some way with the disciples that, yes, this was perhaps excessive, maybe even impulsive, but he calls it, did you notice, a beautiful thing. He gives a tremendous affirmation because this was correlated with the heart of this woman who offers a pure offering of costly devotion to him. Now, in verse 12, Jesus interprets her actions as anointing his body for burial. We're actually not told in the text whether the woman, whether that was her perspective or not. We're not told either way. And it's possible that Jesus is actually giving this interpretation of her action just to come to her aid a little bit amongst these disciples who are being a little bit, who are bludgeoning her with their principle about care for the poor. It fits actually with what he's just said in verse 1. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And it is true that if Jesus is to be treated as a criminal, which to be crucified is exactly what that means, that there would then not be time or space for proper burial rites to be administered. Though, of course, we know the end of the story. Joseph of Arimathea gets the body. They're able to do that. But on the front side, that would have been a good and fair assumption. And therefore, perhaps this is a moment where Jesus offers this interpretation of this is an act of burial anointing of his body just before he is actually dead. His words here, as I noted this past Wednesday, certainly do drive home the point that's been really hard for his disciples to get into their heads, that he is actually going to die. He's been trying to communicate that, and that this death is in some way central to his understanding and his vocation of his Messiah as the Messiah. Messiah means anointed one as well. Could this anointing here of Jesus by this unnamed woman be a kind of coronation of Jesus as the king who would be crucified and inaugurate the true kingdom, perhaps? Jesus is not with them for long, and he applauds this woman for what she's done. So as we've seen already in verse 13, her showing of honor and devotion to Jesus in this extravagant and costly way is something that will be shared throughout the world. And as we're talking about it today, we are fulfilling even those words, are we not, of Jesus, because it is written down for us in the scriptures. This honoring of Jesus is exemplary in its sincerity, extravagance, and timeliness as well. It is to be shared. Why? Because this woman shows us the proper and fitting response to the person of Jesus. Like her, we are to honor him extravagantly with things of value. This is actually reflected throughout the history of the church, for example, in architecture, in the time and dedication that's spent in building spaces where God's people will gather for worship. And we're in one of those spaces right now. I would suggest to you that this was a costly and extravagant gift offered up to the Lord, this space that we're in, which was built in 1809, finished in 1810, and has a steeple that when it was built was the tallest structure in North America, and it stayed that way for the next 18 years. That was before the church had even begun. That was a bold, costly, and extravagant act of devotion to the Lord. And still one that brings, I think, awe and wonder and delight if you're walking across the common at night and you look up and you see the steeple pointing to the heavens. We see this in other structures throughout other parts of the world as well. We see extravagant offerings in the use of the arts as well in worship. In the arts reflect refined talents that have been refined and made into true skills through years of training and hard work in music and in painting and in craftsmanship. And these are brought into worship to bring honor and glory to the Lord. They are extravagant offerings expressing devotion to Jesus. The Lord is worthy of everything. Every breath, every dollar, every hour. to be given over to him in devotion. This woman illustrates that for us. C.T. Studd was a member of the Cambridge Seven in the mid-1880s. Seven young men who in 1885 left England for China to serve as missionaries alongside Hudson Taylor, yet left lives of privilege and great wealth to go and do so. One of the seven wrote, "We began to understand how much more noble a sphere of service was offered by Christ to young men with great possessions and good abilities than any the cricket field or the river, the army or the bar could afford." C.T. Studd was the most well-known of these seven. He had been a standout cricket player at Eton College, had gone on to play at Cambridge University as a star, and then after he left Cambridge in 1883, he played for the English national team. He was the equivalent in his day of Patrick Mahomes or LeBron James in our day, right at the beginning of his promising career. He had so much in front of him, and when his prospects couldn't have been any brighter, he walked away from all of it to go and serve the Lord as a missionary. People tried to dissuade him from doing so, from stepping away from this life of promise at the prime of his youth. His family didn't want him to go. The public didn't understand his decision, of course, and referred to it as some kind of strange infatuation. And even those within religious circles, other Christians, accused C.T. Studd of being impulsive, making a decision just kind of on impulse, not really thinking it through. And we can only imagine that members of his family and members of his church family would have said, "You have so much potential to make such an impact for Jesus here with your status and your celebrity. Why not stay and serve Christ and make money and send more missionaries to the field?" Wouldn't have been a bad argument. But with all of those voices saying it wasn't a good idea, C.T. Studd stayed the course, and he offered his life in devotion to the Lord. This was an extravagant offering of being poured out for the Lord. He spent 7 years in China, came back and taught at college campuses, urging people to join the missionary endeavors, both here in England and here in the U.S., speaking at different campuses. Then he spent 6 years in India as a pastor in a church there, and then in 1910, he went to Africa and spent his final 21 years in devoted and faithful service to the Lord in Africa. As he neared the end of his life, he wrote this. He said, "As I believe I am now nearing my departure from this world, I have but a few things to rejoice in, and they are these." And then he listed several things, and this was the first one. It's the only one that I'll read here. "That God called me to China, and I went in spite of utmost opposition from all my loved ones." They were like the disciples in this story, grumbling at his choice to do something that they thought was too extravagant and too wasteful. He saw it as an act of devotion. In fact, his most well-known quote was his rationale and defense to all of his detractors when he was beginning to make this transition. He said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." And that's the logic. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, how much he has poured out for me, everything. What's a $30,000 jar of ointment to anoint his head? What's a whole life of promise being placed on the altar to go and proclaim his name in a foreign land where there needed to be proclamation of the gospel and assistance? It always makes sense to give to God extravagant acts of devotion. We can think of a similar act of devotion, kind of staying in the same vein here, but just a few decades later, from Eric Little. Most of you know his story from the movie Chariots of Fire. Born in 1902, a Scottish sprinter who in the Paris Olympics of 1924, we're just finishing Olympics today, chose not to run the 100-meter dash final because they were running it on the Lord's Day. And for Little, that was against his conviction. You can imagine what his teammates thought. You can imagine what other people in his nation thought. You can imagine what lots of people who love Jesus thought about that choice. But it was the choice that he made. It was an extravagant, some said a stupid and silly, act of devotion. He went on to run the 400 and win the gold there, so there was good reward in that sense. But then his greater act of devotion was to leave a year later and go to China and serve as a missionary in that distant land for 20 years until he was put in a Japanese internment camp in China in 1942. And 3 years later, 5 months before liberation, he died of a brain tumor. Landon Gilkey, who became a professor of theology at the University of Chicago, was in that same internment camp as a young man and writes about that story in Shangtung Compound. And there is a paragraph in which he talks about this Protestant missionary named Eric Little, who died suddenly of a brain tumor, and how devastated the camp, all the members of the camp were because of the joy that this man lived his life with for Jesus, even in those most awful of conditions. That was his greater act of devotion to the Lord. And God was honored through it, though many balked and ridiculed. More trivially, you might think, although similarly on this principle of a day of rest, there's Truett Cathy and Chick-fil-A not being open on Sunday. And I bet there are some of you in this room who have been on a road trip on a Sunday and who have been upset about that decision in your car and your family discussion. These examples and countless others of those who have similarly honored Jesus with costly acts of devotion reflect to us what the heart of a disciple is to be. And the reason that Jesus lifts up this woman is because she exhibits this right here at the outset of his story, the story of his suffering. Her story is told because this is the way of life in Jesus. It's not a life of holding back, of reserving the best for ourselves and giving Jesus the leftovers. It's not a life of seeing how close we can get to the ways of the world without crossing over too far that we can still stay faithful to Jesus. It's not a life of merely calculated obedience. No, it's a life of loving devotion, of a heart that's been changed and transformed by the love of God and the grace of God expressed to us in Jesus that spills over at times in extravagant ways that reflect this heart of love and honoring of the Lord. And when this spills over, not everyone will understand. Perhaps even those closest to us will not. But Jesus knows. He will honor our honoring of him just like he did with that poor widow. Remember? Who put in those two small copper coins. Remember that story? That was an act of costly devotion. Jesus says it was more costly than all of the other extravagant gifts that have been given in the offering box in the temple. Why? Because she put in all that she had to live on. She's like this unnamed woman here, showing us what it means to be a disciple, this costly act of devotion. Now, these costly acts, I might say, they probably didn't start here for C.T. Studd, for Eric Little, for Truett Cathy, or for this unnamed woman. But they begin in a life of devotion in the day-to-day, in the nitty-gritty, in the small places that no one else notices and sees, in not responding in anger, not taking part in gossip, not taking revenge on our enemy, but leaving that to the Lord and entrusting ourselves to the Lord. If you're a high school student or a middle school student here, it may mean just simply choosing not to do the thing that all of your peers are saying you need to do to be included and accepted, because that thing isn't consistent with who Jesus is. And those choices and those actions in those little moments prepare us and develop us for these more perhaps extravagant moments of excessive devotion or expressions of devotion when those opportunities present themselves, as they did to this woman here. She likely had been following Jesus for some time before she thought to do this extraordinary act. So this leads us then to ask the question, what about our devotion? What about our devotion to the Lord, our honoring of the Lord? And I want you to think about this in your life. Is it costly to us in any way? Is it extravagant in any way? I remember the worship song from the late 90s called Undignified. It's built off of the biblical story in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when David dances before the Lord as they bring the ark into the city of David, and his wife is upset for him dancing in a way that she thought embarrassed him and his dignity in front of particularly his female servants. And David responds to her and says, "Look, I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes." Meaning, for the sake of the Lord, I'm willing to do anything And this woman crossed social boundaries and barriers and inserted herself into a meal of men reclining at the table to demonstrate her allegiance to and love for Jesus. The lyrics of the song are, "I will dance, I will sing." And some of you know this because you're as old as me. "I will dance, I will sing, to be mad for my king. Nothing, Lord, is hindering the passion in my soul. And I'll become even more undignified than this. Some would say it's foolishness, but I'll become even more undignified than this." The point is this. We are to offer to the Lord sincere worship and devotion, to honor him in our lives, whatever the cost may be, in the little things, and perhaps in the big, maybe even impulsive moments of things that demonstrate that Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, worthy of every breath, every dollar, every hour of my life. And he has our devotion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for inviting us into this model that you give us, that Jesus shows us through this unnamed woman. If we're being stingy, if we're holding back parts of our lives from you, Lord, we pray that, particularly in this season of Lent, you would convict us of our stinginess, our failure to understand the depth of what you have given for us through your Son, Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant us grace to become more and more like this woman in our devotion to you, that we would honor you as Lord for Jesus' sake. We pray this in his name. Amen.